We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
I believe that the world can be changed and will be by Christ and must be fought to be now. But how? How is the world to be changed? How can mankind be changed? How can society be changed? How can you continue in a world that has totally lost its ideals and has moved into self-seeking, self-satisfied materialism? How can you still hope to bring about change? The same way as always, the same way that a man did in the first century, in the back blocks of nowhere, called Nazareth. For he came there and proclaimed a campaign to change the world that was about as ludicrous as complaining in Stanwell Tops to change the world. And he did change the world. And he goes on changing it even now in the lives of people all over the world. And one day he will change it so that every knee in the world will bow to him. Turn with me to that campaign speech in Luke 4, back in his hometown. He went to Nazareth, we're told in verse 16, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, verse 18 of chapter 4 of Luke, where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to the widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Luke presents to us the campaign speech of Jesus in quite a different way to Mark and Matthew or John. And it's unusual for Luke to be different to Matthew and Mark in particular, and yet he is quite significantly different. He does it in the synagogue, his hometown, where he goes and when he reads the scriptures and then sits down to preach. In those days you stood to listen and sat to preach, an idea that has often got great appeal to me. That is why every eye is focused on him, fastened on him. And he starts off saying, "That which the prophet was speaking, that is being fulfilled now. In me. Now. This is it." That makes what Isaiah was saying in 61:1 fairly important. People at first say, well, you know, this is good, this is good stuff. Great sermon, fascinating. Isn't it fancy, just Joe's boy being able to do this. But Jesus went on to preach a sermon to them that made them so furious that they took him out to kill him. And my guess is, as I read it to you, it didn't turn a hair. He thought, fancy, what a quaint collection of Old Testament stories. Until you come down to verse 29 and they're all furious and you say, hey, why? You know, what's got them so, what's got under their skin? You know what that means, don't you? You've missed the point completely. They didn't miss the point. They got the point. What was it about? Jesus says, God's Spirit has been poured on me, has been anointed me. I am the Spirit prophet that God was prophesied would come. It's even possibly I am the Spirit Messiah, because the word anointed means the Messiah. I've been anointed by God as the king, the prophet, but at least the preacher of the good news of the new age, the year of the Lord's favour, the time when the prisoners would be released and the blind would see and things would be put right. And while they're saying, fancy Joe's boy being able to say, string together words so well, he says to them, no, you don't understand. Not to be expected that you would understand, because no prophet's ever accepted at home, only accepted overseas. Still the case, of course. He says, this message is for the world. You think that what I'm saying to you is that this is for Israel. I'm going to establish the new political regime of Israel. You think I've come to release you from captivity to the Romans. You think I've come to set free the captives of Herod. You think I've come to establish... He says, don't you remember about the prophets? The prophets are never welcome at home. Elijah, Elisha, they were the ones who helped people, but who did they help? There were women dying of the famine all around Israel, and so he went and helped a woman in Zarephath who's not even in Israel. Went and helped a woman who wasn't an Israelite at all, the widow in Zarephath in Sidon. If you don't know your geography, of course, you miss the point, don't you? She's a non-Israelite, that's the point. And what about leprosy? Well, there are loads of lepers in Israel, and the only one that got cleansed was the Syrian. Cleansing lepers, feeding the starving. Yes, I've come to do it, but not like you think. I'm doing it the way God does, outside your narrow Israelite expectations. The kingdom he comes to bring is going to blow apart the kingdom that is there. And they're furious. They're not going to have that. And they seek to kill him. But strangely, he is able to just walk away. Now, what is this about, this passage? Because it is a very important passage. It's right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus in Luke. This is setting the agenda for what's going to happen. But it is a passage that some people have used today to mean the exact reverse, I believe, of what it's about. I think you'll find it in that book by Ronald Sider, which was very popular, 4 or 5 years ago, Rich Christians in a World of Hunger. It's all built around this passage, and it all totally misunderstands this passage. Or a man by a name called Yoda, who wrote a book on the politics of Jesus. Again, this passage, but totally misunderstands this passage. Very important passage, so we can't afford to misunderstand it, because this is where Jesus says, here is my campaign address. This is what I have come to do. If you get this one wrong, you're in big trouble, aren't you? What's he come to do? It's all got to do with this prophecy of Isaiah. The announcement of the year of favour. The Jubilee year. In the law of Israel, Every seventh year you're to leave your land fallow, because everyone was to have a rest, including the earth. Interesting idea, isn't it? And every 50th year, the seven Sabbaths, so the Sabbath of the Sabbaths, was to be a year when all debts were cancelled, when all advances that people had made one over another were really done away with, and everyone went back to their block of land and started again. It's like we kind of spill the monopoly board and set it out again and let's start over again. New game declared. All debts forgiven, all prisoners released, all slaves let go. Has a magnificent social egalitarian effect, doesn't it? Kind of really cleans out the accumulated capital gains so that we can all start back again where we started when we first arrived in the land of Israel, with each man in his own inheritance given by God. There is no record that the people of Israel ever did it. But it is in the law to be done. And now, by the time of Isaiah, the people have come under the debt and judgment of God. But the prophet says, the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the Jubilee when all the debts are over and we're going to be freed and released to start all over again. But there's no record that it happened. And Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads this verse and he says, today's the day. Very exciting moment. The new age is come. The age when the poor are going to have the good news preached to them. The prisoners are going to be released, given liberty. The blind will see. The oppressed will be freed. The new age has come. I tell you what, there's not a revolutionary of the 60s or 70s who wouldn't endorse all those programs. Could have been written by Bob Dylan. Only somebody beat him to the punch. I hope Isaiah sang more sweetly than he did. Now, Jesus then goes through his ministry, putting this program into effect. And the way he puts it into effect determines how you understand what is being meant by the program. What about the politics of Jesus? What about the people of power? He was anointed, he was the king. Here is a royal edict that the king was supposed to give the Jubilee years on. He was supposed to come and rule in justice and equity. He comes bringing his kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is called the kingdom of Christ later. He comes as the king of Israel. Now, what does he say about his kingdom? He says in John 18:36, when face to face with Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise my disciples would fight like the kings of this world. My kingdom is not like that. In John chapter 6, he feeds the multitude with bread, and he sees in verse 15 that they are coming to make him king. And so what does he do? He withdraws himself and goes away and hides. My kingdom is not of this world. Put your sword away, Peter. One lopped off ear is not going to overthrow the Roman Empire. My kingdom is not of this world. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' ministry is not about politics. He never went into it because the character of his kingdom was totally different to the political kingdoms of this world. There is no evidence that he ever took up a political campaign in any way. He didn't support the Herodians. He didn't support the Zealots who were seeking to overthrow the Romans. He didn't get involved in the politics. But maybe it wasn't politics like that, because that's dirty party stuff. Maybe it was the higher morality politics of liberation. release to the oppressed, freedom. Ah, freedom. Much can be made of that. Uhuru, the Africans called, as they threw off the bondage of colonialism all through the 50s, all through the 60s. Freedom, that's what we want. Freedom. Much of the 20th century history is a fight for freedom. And most of it is a description of the loss of freedom. Whenever we win freedom for people, some would say, we are really changing the world. And a Christianized one would say, we are bringing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, into effect. And so you have a whole thing called liberation theology, which is oversimplified and caricatured by saying it's about that, but it's about that. It's making people free from the oppressive regimes, free from economic regimes, free from political regimes. And some are taking up weapons in the name of Christ to win freedom. The Nicaraguans. In Chile. In South Africa. All over parts of the world. In the Philippines, freedom fighters, in the name of Christ, bringing freedom to the world. Liberty to the prisoners. Release. Some, of course, have problems with the taking up of weapons, so they are involved in peaceful demonstrations. And they go to shareholders' meetings to try and protest against the multinational oppression. They buy shares in multinationals, just enough shares to be able to go to the shareholders' meeting and cause a nuisance to them, to the others. Nowhere in the gospel accounts do we ever have Jesus releasing so much as one prisoner. In fact, we only ever really read of one prisoner ever getting in contact with Jesus. His name was John the Baptist. You read about it in Matthew 11, you'll find it in other parallels. Now he, not only was a prisoner, but he was a totally innocent prisoner. Had done no wrong. Was a man of great integrity and truth. And indeed, he was put in prison out of the jealousies of Herodian families whom he was condemning for their adultery and incest, of which they were practicing with a fairly high hand. Here is the totally righteous, just man, locked up in prison, about to lose his head. And he sends a message to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Or are we to look for another one? Come on, Jesus, you've come to bring liberty. You've come to bring release to the prisoners. Here I am. Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another one? And so Jesus gathered his disciples. And they went off to the Herod's household. And setting a siege outside, he went in and demanded the release of John the Baptist. Not quite the story, is it? Not last time I read it. He sent the people back to John in prison and said to them, read your Bible. More politely than I did. Check out Matthew 35. Check out Matthew 35, you'll have problems. Check out Isaiah 35. Check out Isaiah 35. Because Isaiah 35 told you what the Messiah was going to come and do, and have a look what I'm doing. Because it's exactly what Isaiah 35 said the Messiah would do. Go back and read your Bible. Tell John to sit in prison and read his Bible. Release for the captives? Jesus didn't lift a finger to release him. As far as we know, he didn't so much as protest about him. Indeed, he said, John has to suffer. It's part of the plan. And until he suffers, I can't. It's part of the plan. And so some say, no, it's not politics of liberation. It's not politics like that, nor is it liberation like that. It's about the healing. It's about the recovery of the sight for the blind. Ah, there were healings, weren't there? Yes, there were blind men who saw. Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, he saw. That's what it's about. It's about healing. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel for a minute, will you? Because healing's a little bit more germane to our week together. And look with me through Mark 1. Dick Lucas did a marvellous address for us on the mid-year conference about 4 or 5 years ago on this. I'm sure we have it on tape. Good. Good. I'm just getting the official royal nod from the back. We don't have it here, of course, but you can get it back in the campus. Brilliant address. One of the great addresses of the Bible studies I've ever heard at mid-year conference on Mark 1. Let me give you a simplified and abbreviated and second-class rendition. For Jesus goes into Capernaum in chapter 1, verse 21, and does a miraculous cure of a man with an evil spirit there. Exorcises him, quite astonishingly. So news, we read at the end of chapter 1, end of verse 28, news about him spread quickly throughout the whole region of Galilee. His fantastic exorcism. Verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. And they told Jesus about her, so he went to her, took her hand, helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. There's the healing. Miracles are underway. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed. Reckoned, here's a bloke who can fix you up. Wouldn't you turn up? And Jesus healed many who had various diseases, and he drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and where they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." I bet they were. Anyone who's got any ache or pain anywhere, a sore big toe, doesn't matter what it may be, you'd be looking for Jesus, wouldn't you? If you knew there was a bloke in the local surroundings who could, by just a word, just a touch, just by you touching the cloak of his garment, you were going to get better, you'd be after him, wouldn't you? If you had any sick relative, even your mother-in-law, you'd be willing to have healed, wouldn't you? No, it'd be marvellous. They were after him, all right. In fact, we find that that evening, you see, they gather around. They're always from here on in gathering around Jesus, because he is doing tremendous miracles, tremendous healings. Jesus replied, verse 38, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he travelled through Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. All the people have gathered. Great crowd. And he says, "Tough, I'm going on." But they want to be healed, they're sick. "Tough, I'm a preacher, I've come to preach, I'm going on." But they're looking for you. They're in need. "It's not my job, I'm going on." Oh, he does continue to heal. He heals the man with leprosy in the next section, you see, verse 40 following. And he says to the man, "Don't tell anybody." You know what the man does, don't you? He blabs everywhere. But look what happens as a result of that in verse 45. As a result, Jesus couldn't enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Now, if Jesus has come to heal, surely he would see the great crowds coming as a massive success. If his ministry is to heal the sick of Israel, then he's on the way, isn't he? What's he walking away from them for? Why is he hiding away in lonely places to avoid them? You ponder it for a moment. If you really are trying to heal, then rather than tell the bloke, "Don't tell anybody about it," you say, "You might like to have a few of my cards to hand around to your friends." The medical ethics board weren't in a practice. The AMA wasn't around. You could give out your advertising in those days. Most of the healers did. They had to. They were so lousy at it. Jesus didn't have to because he was so good at it. Crowds flocking in, pressing in on the door everywhere he went because he was so good at it. What is the consequence? He can't go in and preach in the towns, which is what he's come to do. He has to stay outside. He leaves behind people because he has to keep on preaching. A few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum, chapter 2, verse 1, and the people heard he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. They have piled in. Why have they piled in? Well, he's preaching the word to them. Some men came bringing him a paralytic, carried by four of them, and you get that great passage. You know, where they let down the man from the roof, they unroof the roof is the Greek, and they lower the man down on the stretcher. That's a marvellous thing. And I mean, it is the kind of story you could never concoct, but it's the kind of event that you would never forget. Isn't that right? It's just too funny and clever a story. And it'd be too unforgettable an event, the time they let the man down through the roof, because the crowd was so massive around him, because he was involved in the healing ministry. And Jesus lets this paralytic man down. And he looks at him and he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." I don't know about you, but if I was that paralytic, I reckon I'd be pretty disappointed. Here are people getting all their aches and pains solved, getting exorcised, getting healed, and all he wants to fiddle around with is my sins. I'm so paralysed I haven't had any opportunity lately to do the things I wanted to do. And all he's interested in are my sins. We don't know what the paralytic's attitude was. He might have been a very godly man who may have been overwhelmingly relieved that his sins have been forgiven. And he may have been one who said, "Thank you, Jesus, that's really all I wanted." We don't know which his attitude was. I'm just sufficiently ungodly to think it's the first. Because it really is a bit on the astonishing side, isn't it? Do you think they've gone to all that effort because the man's a sinner? No, I don't think so. I think they went to all that effort because he was paralysed. Isn't that right? And so what's Jesus doing? Ignoring his need? No, he's meeting his need. What is his need? To be forgiven. That is his need. Ah, because by being forgiven then he'll be able to, because his sickness is only caused by sin? No. No, he doesn't jump up and run around because he's been forgiven. He still has to be healed, with another word. No, his real need is to be forgiven. Jesus is a spirit-filled man who perceives the world spiritually. He is the spirit of the man that needed to be cured, not his body. Oh, his body needed it as well. And his body gets it in the next few verses. And I may say, it is impressive stuff, isn't it? Paralyzed men walking. But the real issue is his sinfulness. The healing that Jesus is bringing is that. And through the course of the ministry, you steadily see the healing side of Jesus' work diminish. In the second half of the gospel, he's teaching his disciples and he is heading on the way to crucifixion. John Stott did a brilliant study in a congress in Berlin, in the mid-60s actually, in which, if you ever see the congress papers from Berlin, the World Evangelism Conference, etc., get it just to get John Stott's paper on healing. It was all the rage then, and he really made an impact because he points out how, in the early stages, Jesus is healing and calling the disciples to come with him and do the things he's doing, including healing. But by the end, in Matthew 28, he sends them out to preach, and there's no mention of healing anymore. Healing fulfilled a purpose and a function in the ministry of Jesus for a time, but it was a very mixed blessing because it caused as many problems to Jesus as it solved. It really made life very difficult for him because it really wasn't what he had fundamentally come to do. And you think about it for a moment and you know that must be the truth, mustn't it? Did Jesus cure every sick man in Palestine? No, of course not. If he came to cure the sick of Israel, he was a complete and utter failure. Maybe he cured 3,000 people. What's 3,000 people being cured? A chicken feed. If his claim, if his aim in the lifetime was to come into the world to heal the sick, then what's the Prince of Wales Hospital doing? What's Prince Henry Hospital doing? What's St Vincent's Hospital, Sydney Hospital, goes on and on. Why do we need them? Jesus has come. Why are Christians still sick and dying? That's just not what he came about. When he does cure a man of blindness in John 9, it's all about spiritual blindness. It's about spiritual blindness. The man was born blind so that Jesus could cure him, so that Jesus could show the glory of God. It's not that he comes for. Because in all of Israel, there were many, many lepers, but only one was cured. And he wasn't even an Israelite. He was Naaman the Syrian. Now, what about the poor? The Jubilee year was especially for the poor. What are they going to get? Good news. What do you reckon that's going to be? What is the good news for the poor? They're saved. Yeah, well, couldn't you give me a few dollars on the meantime? On account? They're saved. That's the good news. Follow it out in Luke's Gospel with me for a few moments. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Here is an appeal to Jesus for economic justice. Divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Jesus replied, "None of my business." He's the one who's come to bring the good news to the poor. Here is a poor man pleading for justice. Jesus says, "None of my business." Well, what's on? Then he said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them the parable, the ground of a certain rich man, and he tells the story of the rich fool, the man who collected up everything and then dropped dead. What is Jesus' attitude to the poor? It's to say, don't be greedy. That's the good news to the poor. Don't think that's what some were expecting. I'm sure that's not what Ronald Sider's expecting. But that's what Jesus is saying. Well, has he got not a message for the rich? Oh, yes, turn over to chapter 18. A certain ruler asked him in verse 18 of chapter 18, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Oh, you know that one then, don't you, eh? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments and all that kind of thing." And he said, "I've kept these since I was a boy." And Jesus said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you've got, give away to the poor, and come, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." You know the rich young ruler story, don't you? Here is Jesus' good news for the poor. He's going to sell all rich people to give them money. Why? Well, because he goes on to say how hard it will be for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So what Jesus wants the rich people to do is give all the money away to the poor so that the rich will become poor and they'll get into heaven, and the poor will become rich and they'll miss out. Is that right? Of course not. It's ridiculous, isn't it? My kingdom is not of this world. The poor you will always have with you. That's the statement of Jesus. The poor you will always have with you. That's the good news for the poor. Huh? What kind of message is that for the poor? God's message. The kingdom of God's not about economics, other than to call upon us not to be covetous and greedy and materialistic, which the rich young ruler was, and which the poor man defrauded out of his inheritance was. They were both covetous and materialistic. Whether their claims were righteous or not, they were both covetous and materialistic. And that's what Jesus is warning them against. But he doesn't come ever to make economic distributions. So you see, the problem really is, what is the truth about Jesus and his ministry? Will the real Jesus please stand up? Because it's so easy to pick up on the statement of Jesus there in chapter 4 and just totally misunderstand what it's going to be like, isn't it? For when we read the statement about the great age that's coming, we have an expectation of what it will be like, but when we read what he doesn't do the things that would fulfill that expectation. It's not about that. Well, what is it about? If it's not about the kingdom of freedom and health and justice to all, what is it about? Well, it is about those things. All those things are true. They will all ultimately happen, but they won't happen now in Jesus' ministry, and they won't happen now prior to his return either. They are all the things of the next age. They are not of this age. And you say, well, but isn't he saying he's come to bring that age into effect? And the answer is yes and no. One of my favourite answers. Yes, he comes to bring it into effect by now going to the cross to be executed as the sacrifice for our sins. Yes. Go back to Monday night. Run your mind back through all the studies you've been. Get back up there, eh? When you see the lion who has conquered and who is therefore going to take the scroll of God and open up the judgments, as it turns out to be, the judgments of God on the world and put the whole world right, what do you see? You see the lamb that was slain. The way in which the Lion of Judah conquered was by being the lamb executed. Oh yes, he is bringing in the judgment of God, for if you remember, it is the lamb that is angry at the end of Revelation chapter 6. It's the lamb who brings in the judgment of God, right? He's the one who opens the scroll and opens the seals and gets the judgment off and running with the four horses of the apocalypse. Oh yes, it is Jesus who brings it all to a final climax so that we will be gathered up without tear, without pain, without sorrow, without suffering, living together in harmony in the great bed-in of eternity. Oh yes, he brings it, but he's bringing it by the way of his own execution as a sacrifice for sins. And that is what he has come to do. And nothing in this world will distract him from it. Not the sick, not the poor, not the politically oppressed, nothing will distract him from it. For that is the way to bring in the kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace and health and happiness. That is the way. Because his kingdom is not the kingdom of this world. The kingdoms of this world still bring in their armaments, still change their constitutions, still put people in prison, still take them back out of prison. But the kingdoms of this world still do not solve the problems. More and more money gets poured down the health funds. More and more money needs to be poured down the health funds. Because we are fundamentally a dying people. We never will solve it. Oh, we're a lot better than we were, and I'm glad for the doctors and their wonderful things, but it's a lost cause. I'm going to die. It doesn't matter what the doctors think otherwise. People today still do not think biblically about ministry. They do not think spiritually about what life is. Politics, liberation, healing, economics, social work, counselling, moral teaching are all kinds of things that people think are ministry. You all think I've changed the page, don't you? Well, I didn't know whether to write this point on the bottom of the first page or the top of the second page. So if you're running out of space, you might as well write at the top of the second page. It just sounded like the offertory had come around, all the flapping of money, but I realised it was the paper. Never mind. You see, people still think ministry in these kinds of terms. And ministry in these kinds of terms is acceptable ministry, even to the non-Christians. Even to the non-Christians. They don't really want Christians to do things in the name of Christ. But if they are going to do things, what should they do? Teach children. Educate in even morality if they must, provided it's not too restrictive. Heal the sick. Nurse the sick. Care for the poor. Give famine aid. And in political systems that we don't like, work to undermine the government. In the ones we do like, they mustn't. They've got to work to support the government. Now, if you do those kinds of things in the name of Christ, all the Christians will say, that's a good thing, let's help you. Send you a dollar or two every now and then. And the non-Christians will say, well, at least you're trying. At least you're dealing with the real world. You're not pie in the sky when you die idealists. You're actually getting in, getting your hands dirty and you're rolling your shirt sleeves up and helping humanity. That's genuine Christianity. And of course, what that is completely false, bastardised Christianity. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with what Jesus was on about. It's exactly what Jesus wasn't doing. It was exactly what he was walking away from all the time. It was exactly what he was rejecting. He was the misunderstanding of his own people. Hey, Joe's boy, he preaches a good word, doesn't he? But when the pennies dropped as to what Joe's boy was saying, they wanted to kill him. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. For so they did to the false prophets of old. Blessed are you, happy, magnificent, wonderful, envious, that you've got the good things. Blessed are you when people hate you and revile you. When you're unpopular, then you've got it all together. Because so they treated the true prophets. But the ministries of politics and economics, of counselling, of marriage guidance, of setting up schools, of education, of relief aid, they're all popular. They're all acceptable. And they're not Christian. What then is our spiritual ministry? If it's not all that stuff, what's it about? What is it that we can do to change the world that those other things couldn't change the world by? What is it that we can do to engage the enemy? Because those ways are all failures. Those ways continue to fail and will always continue to fail. They ground down into nothingness and they are not what Jesus was on about. They are not engaging the enemy as Jesus engaged the enemy and conquered him. So the answers, and this side of the page is much quicker and easier, the answers are straightforward until we get down to the bottom page, the part of the page. The next little section, you go like a rocket. I'll give you the verses, you can look them up later, but the answers are so fundamental, straightforward and clear, you should be home and hosed. Are you ready? The answer is simple. It's the Word of God. It's the Gospel. The Gospel of Jesus is our spiritual ministry. Because the Word of God is the powerful, active, living, enduring force that is at work in the world. I'll tell you about the passages. You write them. You should remember them. You should know them. But write them so that you can chase them up later. John 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You can't put a wedge between God and the Word. These people who go around saying that we worship the Bible, they're dead right. Of course we do, because the Bible is the Word of God, and the Word of God is God. It's blasphemy not to worship the Bible. Because the Word of God is God. If you say, I'm worshipping this, falling down in front of that, that's ridiculous. You ever seen me falling down in front of that? This stupid, silly nonsense. But if you mean, am I worshipping the Word of God? Of course I'm worshipping the Word of God, because that is God. You see, I can separate you from your Word because you're a liar. But God is truth. Every word he speaks is absolutely an expression of himself. It's always right to worship the expression of God. You must worship the Word of God. And this Word of God that was in the beginning with the Father, this Word of God that was God, created everything. And there was nothing made that wasn't made except by this Word. What is the thing that made the world? The Word of God made the world. That is the active, dynamic force that created the universe. And that is the Word that I and you have the privilege to speak with our own lips and our own breath and our own vocal cords. We are speaking the very thing that created the universe. What a fantastic idea. You're worried about nuclear warfare. I am too. In Romans chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, in Romans 1, 15 to 16, we read that he was eager to preach the gospel at Rome because he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. The same kind of idea, of course, comes out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Philip, how are you going to spend your life? I'm going to go around telling people that Jesus died. You're a blithering idiot, aren't you? Surely there's more useful things you can do in life than going around telling people about Jesus dying. Couldn't you go out and help people, put a few band-aids on, feed the hungry? Couldn't you shelter those who are cold? Couldn't you create an orphanage? Couldn't you do some good, helpful, useful things to humanity? A foolishness going around telling people that Jesus died. But to those who are being saved, of course, that's no foolishness because that is the very way in which we're saved. That actually lifts me out of hell and puts me into heaven. That is what changes me totally as a person. Governments couldn't change me. Economic systems couldn't change me. The education system failed totally to change me. But the gospel of Jesus Christ can transform me. Power of God for salvation. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Well, they're still around, aren't they? I'll believe you if you can just do a few miracles. Like Uri Geller. Greeks look for wisdom. And they're still around, aren't they? What kind of degree and qualification have you got to speak? But we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the ministry. That is the spiritual ministry. It's the living and enduring word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. No, no, no. 1 Peter chapter 1. Having said that, I can't even find poor old Pete. Here he is. 1 Peter 1, where he says, for you have been born again. How? Not by the perishable seed, but by the imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. Boy, that's a miracle you can't do, isn't it? To actually see people reborn. How? The word of God. All men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and that is the word that was preached to you. The enduring, living word of God brings people to new life. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even into the dividing soul, spirit, joints and marrow. It judges thoughts and attitudes. It's not just any old word we're talking about. It's God's word. And God acts in this world through his word. It is his agent for change. And he calls us into that ministry by calling us to himself through that word, by what we preach. This is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It looks foolish, it looks simple, it looks plain, but it is the very power of God that is at work. And so Paul preaches to the Thessalonians and they're converted, and he says in chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. Here I'm talking, words, words, words. They pour out of my mouth, don't they? Always on and on. You wonder how I can go talking so long, don't you? My mother's did all the days of her life till she died too. It always just Babylon, Babylon, as John Chapman is called. Now, the word of man, you see, pours out. But what happens is that the Spirit of God comes into the heart of the believer and they say, truly, this is God's word. Like the man who falls down in 1 Corinthians 14 when he hears the prophecy, you see. God is amongst you because the secrets of my heart have been laid bare because you understand me. How can you understand me? Because I don't understand you. God does, and he is speaking to you. Here is the ministry that Jesus is engaged in, that Paul is engaged in, that Peter is engaged in. Here is the way in which God changes the world. God changes mankind. This is the ministry to which we are called in the gospel of Jesus if we're going to work with God in changing the world. The powerful, mighty, efficacious word. 1 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy what to do in life. And he says to him in 1 Timothy 4:13, Sochem friends, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Devote yourself to reading the Bible. Have you ever noticed how much Bible reading we do? Half these talks are Bible reading, aren't they? I just keep reading passages to you over and over again. Why? Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. By this strange, weird activity of keeping on reading and teaching and preaching the word of God to you, I am saving me and I am saving you. It is God's way in the world. It's what Jesus was about. Preaching the gospel, even to the poor. Why? Well, it's because God's aim in the world is to gather together a holy people. Go back to the Revelation 4 picture, Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7 picture. What is it all about? Jesus comes and dies in order to make, to purchase for God a people. Purified, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. What is his aim? His aim is that Jesus may have many brothers, that a whole new people, 144,000 from the 12 tribes and an innumerable peoples from the nations, might all come together on the last great day, purified, holy and righteous and blameless before him. I'll just read the passages, the names, the numbers. You write them down and I'll pick out just maybe one to read. Revelation 5, well, we picked on that one. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Thess, 1, 10. Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. Revelation 19, verse 6 following, with the great marriage feast of the Lamb, when the bride is brought to the Lamb to be in all the beauty and splendour of holiness. The marriage one's a good idea, so why don't we turn to Ephesians 5? Because there you see the work of Jesus being explained in exactly that marriage of the Lamb scene terms. Verse 25 starts, husbands, love your wives. Wouldn't do them any harm. That is the husbands, nor the wives. Got it? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was purchasing for himself his bride. How? By laying down his life for her. Why? So that by the word of his, of the gospel of his death, by that word, she may be washed clean and presented pure and spotless and radiant, as we still practice presenting brides to this day, don't we? All decked out in their finery. And what is the great finery that the bride is to be decked out in? Holiness, blamelessness of life. God's aim and purpose is not just saving people, but saving a holy, righteous people, presented before him on the last day in all resplendent glory of holiness. So what is the activity of Christian ministry now then? It is the edification of God's people. It is the edification of God's people. The word edification means to build a building, an edifice. Sometimes translated, it is the strengthening or the building of the people. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 is about that, isn't it? He's talking about the gifts that have been given, and they've been given for the common good. And what is the common good? To build the congregation, to build the church. And so when he comes to discuss what we do and what we don't do in chapter 14, verse 26, he says, whatever it is we do and don't do, let everything that be done for edification, for strengthening. The criterion, the judgment stick by which you decide what to do in church is, will it be edifying? If it's edifying to have these people do this, we'll have these people do this. If it won't be edifying, then we won't do it. What is the most edifying of things? Prophecy. Because by the word of God, people are built up in godliness. Because the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Prophecy, preaching the word of God to the believers, is what builds us up in Christ Jesus. Is the most edifying of all the things, though other things can also be edifying. And so, when Christ ascends on high, he gives gifts to men, Ephesians 4, 11, 16, that some should be apostles, some prophets, some pastors and pastors and teachers. And what have I left out? I've left the evangelists out. I'm still open on Ephesians. Why don't we read there, 11, Ephesians 4, 11. Just back a page. It was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for the works of service. With what result? So that the body of Christ may be built up, edified, you see, until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And what will we be like when we're like that? Verse 14. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemes. Instead, what we'll be like then is speaking the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into Christ, into him, the head that is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Here's the picture. See, God, Christ, rather, has given gifts to his congregation. All gifts of the word of God, apostle, evangelist, pastor, teacher, prophet, I left out that time. They're all gifts of the word of God, notice. And they are given so as to equip the saints, to equip the people of God, to do their work. And what is their work? To build up the body of Christ. To maturity. A maturity which means that instead of being thrown around by the latest book, the latest doctrine, the latest wind of teaching that's come, the latest fad and fashion of theological reflection, instead of being tossed about by all that rubbish, we may actually be able to speak the truth. And speaking it in love with each other, we may continue to grow in Christ-likeness of character and grow into Christ as he works in all of us, so that through his love we will build each other up and continue to grow more and more like the temple of God that is being built. For we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is what we are. 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, if you remember. We individually and we collectively are the temple of God. Take the collective one in chapter 3. Because what you are doing in your ministry in church, what we are all doing, because it's not just some. Anybody who's in is a minister. You can't be in without being a minister. Because everybody has a part to play. And everybody is to be loving, and everybody is to be serving, and everybody is edifying. And it's only when every part is playing its part that the thing starts to grow as it should. So everybody's in is in to minister, to serve one another, because that's what the Spirit does to us. It leads us to care for other people. It's part of our holiness. Well, what is it? What is it like? Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3. I turned it if you didn't. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? They're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, God made it grow. He who plants, he who waters, isn't anything. Only God who makes things grow. The man who plants, the man who waters, have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are, dig this bit, this is incredible, verse 9, fantastic verse here. We are God's fellow workers. Cop that lot. That is a fantastic idea. I am doing the work of God with God. What an incredible notion. That I am God's fellow workers. The work I'm doing is God's work. When I am using the gifts God has given me to build up the brethren. Because God's aim is to build up a holy people. So if I'm building up a holy people, I am doing God's work. Any other work I might do in this world may be good, may be bad, may be indifferent, but it's not God's work. There's only one work that's God's work, that is building up God's people. We are God's fellow workers. God's field, God's building is us that we are building up. And by the grace of God given me, I laid a foundation, because he preached the gospel first in Corinth, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Someone else is building on it. Each one, now here's the rub though, each one should be careful how he builds. You can't lay any foundation other than the one already laid, and that's Christ Jesus. And if you build on any other foundation, and then there comes the great warning in verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And what God's Spirit, then that God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple's sacred, and you are that temple. The church, not the building, the church people, the congregation gathered together, is the temple of God. The temple of the Holy Spirit is where God lives in this world. It's where his holy name resides and where his holiness is making a holy people. And as we serve one another in the congregation life, so we are building God's holy temple, which is his program and plan for the universe. But we must be wary in our ministries that we never harm God's temple, because he guards it jealously and visits with terrible wrath those who would divide and destroy the temple of God. Edification, the building up, is the goal and aim, because God's ultimate aim is a holy people. And this is the way he does it, through his gospel, ministered within the congregational life. And always caught into that, then, is the warfare that we are engaged in, of which we spoke last night. The warfare of 2 Corinthians 10, Ephesians 6 and Galatians 5. The warfare that is fought not with human weapons, but the warfare whereby we seek to make every thought captive to Christ. And so therefore, those of us who take eldership in congregational life have to be well versed in the Word of God so that we can stand against the errors of false teaching. Titus 1:9 is a good one on that one, but it's 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Titus 1:9. For we must, as in Ephesians 6, contend with the supernatural forces, with the things of God, the gospel of peace, the salvation, faith and prayer, and the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. These are the things that we fight with. Because in Galatians 5, we have been called to be free, not to give ourselves over to the works of the flesh, which are always antisocial, but to give ourselves over to serving one another, which will be the expression of the fruit of the Spirit. Do you think we can handle that? Yes, I think we can get that in Galatians 5. You see, the works of the flesh are things like sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, all of which break the church apart, don't they? If I'm selfishly ambitious, if you're jealous, if you're envious, we're not going to get on with each other, are we? We're going to eat each other up and devour each other and backbite each other. The works of the flesh are antisocial, are destructive, are pulling down the temple. But the works of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, is exactly what I want the person next to me to have. Because I can get on with them if they're like that, can't I? Wouldn't hurt if I had it too. And so he goes on to talk about ministry in chapter 6. Verses 1 to 10. He goes on to talk about caring for each other as people who are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Loving each other, caring for those who have fallen by the wayside, teaching one another, sharing all good things with those who are teaching, sowing to the Spirit by ministering to one another. That is how the warfare is engaged. That's where mankind is on the brink. That is where the world is being changed today. Being changed radically today. In place after place, where the gospel ministry takes place. That is our spiritual ministry. Foolishness to the world's eyes, but those of us who are saved, we know that's right. It has that ring of authenticity about it, that ring of truth about it, because we know that the only good thing that really has ever come into us that has changed us is exactly that. So what is the conclusion to it all? It's all got to do with spiritual perception. What is the drama of heaven? What is the drama of heaven? Remember it? The event you saw, you know, the creator, the throwing down the crowns, the falling down on the faces, the elders, the creatures. What's the central act of the drama? The central act is the Lamb slain and in his conquest putting into effect the judgment of God. The central act is the death of the Lamb in order to purchase the people of God. For it is here that the God for whom all exists comes to accept man. It is here that the God's plan finds fulfillment, God's plan for us, that he might have a holy people. So let's take the big jump, friends. What is the purpose of our life? What are we doing with life? Why are we alive? Why are we here? What are we here to do? What are we here for? What's it all about? Our contemporaries have lost totally any idea. They do not know. They have tried out all kinds of alternatives, but they cannot answer the question, so that they have reached the stage of saying it is a non-question. There is no purpose. Purpose is a figment of a distorted mind. Christians have the answer, but so often will not live by it. So often will not believe it. So often will not use it to guard and guide their whole lives by. For the purpose of life must be the worship of the Lamb. The worship of the Lamb by the being the holy people he wants us to be. The worship of the Lamb by proclaiming his salvation to mankind, that they may be saved. That is what it is about. We mustn't get sidetracked onto trivia. That's what it's about. We mustn't turn to alternative ministries, because that is what it is about. He came to die for mankind. That God and man might meet. Our work, our studies, our hobbies, our families, our marriage, our politics, our economics, our health, our freedoms, our life, all must be viewed as subsidiary, as secondary to the cross. Jesus said, unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, wife, you cannot even be my disciple. Anyone wants to come after me, he must say no to himself and take up the cross and follow me. And though they take our goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. The city of God remains, wrote Martin Luther. Our world must be viewed in the light of the cross. Our world must be changed in the light of the cross. And so then, how do we live? Furthering the purposes of God by being holy, furthering the purposes of God by the ministry of the gospel. But how? Last night I spoke on holiness. Some have asked me further questions about what that how means in terms of things like, okay, you say don't be sexually immoral, but what is it and how do you avoid it? Good questions, I'm happy to answer them. Get question time, I'm happy to go through the details of what that kind of thing is about. All I'm getting to at that point from last night is be holy. Strive for it, struggle for it, find out what it is, but if Christ has purchased you in order to be it, be it. Can't be an optional extra, can't be a side issue, it's the fundamental issue. That is why God gave you his Holy Spirit, so that you would be holy. What a waste if you get the Holy Spirit and go on living in unholiness. You've missed the point fairly seriously, haven't you? But tonight, Because we look at the temple of God, we look at the social characteristic of God's holiness, we look at the fact that he's not just making you, but he's making a people, then we are being made free by Jesus Christ in order to serve one another with the gospel of Jesus and to serve our world with the gospel of Jesus. And that cannot be an optional extra for Christians either, any more than holiness can be. Some people say to me about the call to the ministry. I've never had the call to the ministry. They say, how do you know if you have been called to the ministry? Well, let me tell you this. I have never been called to the ministry in any other way than you have been called to the ministry. For you have all been called to the ministry in exactly the same way as each other and as me. In the gospel of Jesus. For if you've understood the gospel correctly, you must minister it to other people. You cannot believe the gospel terminates in yourself unless you think you're God. If it's good for you to get out of hell, what's wrong with your neighbour? If it's good to you to be provoked and promoted onto holiness, what's wrong with your neighbour? How can you believe that God wants to send his son to die on the cross for man's salvation and shut up about it? The very gospel itself demands to be preached. It's not to say it's easy. It's not to say I like doing it. It's not even to say I'm any good at doing it. But I know where my heart's desire is. I may be inarticulate. I may find it hard. I might be shy. I might be embarrassed. I may never be able to say very much to people. But I know where my money's going. And I know what my prayers are going to be about. And I know who I'm going to support. And it's going to be those people who proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. But I may be articulate. I may be able to speak to people. I may even be able to overcome my shyness, because everybody is shy. I may even be able to overcome that for the sake of sharing that news with other people. For the enormous privilege of speaking through my mouth God's creative word, God's redemptive word, God's word that changes mankind. I may actually be able to do it. There are not many university students who can't. Because you've been selected out as articulate to start with, haven't you? You've been graded through the machinations of the education department to pop out as the people who can string words together. Pretty hard then to say, I'm not articulate. Pretty hard to say, I'll never be able to understand an idea clearly enough to explain it to somebody. The very basis of your selection has been that you are the people who can do it. So how do you minister the gospel? Well, it's by prayer. It's by coughing up your money in big quantities, because you earn them in big quantities. And there's no reason for you to live in the laps of luxury while people go to hell. It's a matter of using the gifts that God has given you to preach to those who do not know Christ and to those who do. Calling upon those who don't to repent and to those who do, prompting them on and challenging them on and encouraging them on as they grow into the Christ that they were called for. And using your gifts and opportunities. But if you do that, and if you are gifted by God for doing that, then there won't be enough hours in the day for you to do that and to earn a living. And so you know what you do next, don't you? You find your Christian friends to finance you, to give up earning your living. Let he who's taught the word share all good things with him who teaches it. Those who preach the word of God should live by the word of God. And so you find your friends, your church, your congregation, your missionary society. You find those people who also are like you, committed to the gospel and its proclamation, to pay for you so that you no longer have to work for your living, so that you can work as God's fellow worker in the proclamation of the gospel. The question is not, why should I? It's why shouldn't I? give up my job to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are answers as to why you shouldn't. You may not have the gifts to be able to do it. You may have certain things in your life which make you unsuited to be a representative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are things mentioned there, say in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, of the qualifications of Christian eldership that may disqualify you. You may not be an apt teacher, which is the gift required for a teacher. Maybe that you're not the head of a household, and therefore the kind of ministry you would exercise would be different. I think that's the one that's related into the question of the roles in ministry that women have. But the older women are to teach the younger women and the children, which qualifies to about 75% of the population. When you finish with them girls, you might come and give us a hand. What we really desperately need, though, is men. To minister to the men. For the mission field is full of women. And that's not so much to the credit of the women as it is to the scandal of the men. That so few are willing to understand that it was the Syrian who was cleansed of leprosy. That it was the woman of Sidon who was fed in the famine. That God's concern for the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for us, but for the world. But, Philip, if I did that, then you're actually saying that the years I've spent training myself for this job, this career, this whatever you want to call it, profession, really should be put beside me. And what would my family say? And what about the cost of it? What about the responsibility of having taken all the taxpayers' money to pay for it? What about my desire to do it? They are hard questions, my brothers and sisters. They are the pains of life that will lead you to tears and anguish. Everyone who goes into Christian ministry that I know of goes through them, unless you're one of those very, very small group of people who come from Christian families who understand and love the gospel as much as you do. And there are some. I know some of your parents love me to encourage you to go into ministry. Well, a couple of them anyway. But everyone who's in Christian ministry these days has all had another job and left it. We've been through it and changed from it. On the staff, we've all made that decision. We've all taken that step. It's not the end of the earth. It's not because we hated our jobs. It's a bad reason to go into ministry because you hate your job. You're running away. You don't run away into ministry because it's 10 times harder than any job you've ever taken on. Steve has done his commerce and Tony's done the green communications and Archie's a civil engineer and he's a chemical engineer. But he's a good one. He's one of our first class honours people. He's one of our CSR cadets who gets paid all the way through. He's one of the people who can make his success story easily. They've all been through it. David and Nerida, they're social workers, they've got their degrees. They've all got their career, got their qualification. Chris is an accountant. Narelle's with us tonight. Glad to have her back just for tonight. She's left our campus now because she's now the principal of Deaconess House. If you girls want to know about ministry, she's the person to talk to. Because she's actually now involved in the training of girls in ministry. Narelle's a high school teacher, she's got a history degree. We've all been there, we've all got something, but what the heck, what is it that we've got? You say, well, I'm still struggling for mine, so it still sounds pretty important. My mum and dad want me to get it. Okay, I want you to get it, but for different reasons than what you think. I want you to get it because it shows discipline, because it shows stickability. And if you haven't got discipline and you haven't got stickability, you've got no chance in the full-time ministry. But which degree you get, I couldn't give a fig. What the heck, whether you're a lawyer or an agricultural scientist, whether you're in metallurgy or even ceramic engineering, it really has no consequence to me whatsoever. It's all a matter of just building up your mental capacity, exercising yourself in discipline, showing stickability, gaining enough years in maturity and age so that you can take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. But if you think that it's all so that you can be qualified to be an engineer, to be a social worker, to be a lawyer, because you think it's important to be a lawyer, to be an engineer, to be a social worker, you haven't understood the gospel. You're not living in the light of the cross. You're making what is transitory, unimportant, trivial into profound and important. And you've missed the point totally. Well, then why do it at all? So as to feed your face. That's why. You've got to work because working is godly. You've got to work so as to satisfy the cravings of the inner person, called the belly. That is why you work. That's a very good reason to work. You want to work so as to be able to pay for other people to minister the gospel. That's a good reason to work. But don't work because you're going to think you're going to change the world by building a dam or by blowing up another one, by operating on yet another hernia, by inventing the ultimate exercise bike, so that people who live a totally unrealistic lifestyle can keep themselves going, just exactly where they are, nowhere. You don't achieve anything. There's only one work that is doing the work of God, and that is the gospel ministry. And everything else has got to be subservient to that if you're living in the light of the cross. And the joy and beauty of this education system is that all the people I need to challenge to give up their lives to go on the mission field are gathered up by the Department of Education just for me. So I don't have to preach to people and then go around all night saying to them, but really, with an IQ of 75, you don't stand a chance. And I have to go doing that, you see, because they've gathered all the people who have got the kind of intelligence and aptitude and ability to express the gospel. They've put them all together in the same little paddock. And they speak all kinds of languages and they come from all kinds of countries, countries that I couldn't get into to preach the gospel. Some of our brothers and sisters here come from places where missionaries are not allowed. You know why you've come to Australia, I trust? It's to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ for the day when, because of the inhospitality of our country, you have to go back. Don't blame me for the inhospitality of our country. Don't blame me for it. But I know what God's plans are doing with that. You're the finest missionaries that we could ever send. What a way of thinking about our overseas Christian brothers and sisters. Are you welcoming them in the classes on that basis and in the congregation and in campus Bible study? I tell you the truth and honest fact, friends. I am a racist in this regard. Thorough, utter and complete. Every overseas student is worth 10 Australian students. That is racial discrimination on a grand scale, isn't it? But that is the truth. And the Christian brothers and sisters here who come from Australia should be spending their time getting to know them, to pray for them, because they're going to a much harder mission field by natural courses than you and I will ever see. In some ways, they're much more rewarding in other ways, because people get converted and love the Lord there more than the pagan Australians. No, no, friends. We've got to view life from the vantage of Revelation 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. We want to be in the Spirit. We want the ministry of the Spirit, then. When you're in the Spirit, this is what you see. And if that's what you see, then that's how you live. Are you ready to? Midget conference is a little bit like a hothouse. Throw in a bit of manure. Throw in a bit of manure, and you can produce very big early blooms. that fall off quickly. Therefore, we never challenge people to publicly respond while they're here. That's unfair on you. You're tired, it's the end of the week, your mind's buzzing with sensory overload. You didn't know there were so many verses in the Bible that you had to be looked up. It really is unfair, isn't it? If God is doing business with you and your soul about the gospel ministry, and if you are serious in doing business with God about it, then a week down the track, you'll still be for real, won't you? And if a week down the track you're forgotten, well, it's better that you never did anything, isn't it? Because it obviously didn't mean much. Is that fair? Is that right? See, I'm always concerned that we don't do the Mooneyite trick on you. I want to give you the breathing space. But as soon as I say that, I always want to say, but don't take it. Don't wander back off into the trivia of living in the Western world, in the hedonistic pursuits of materialism, in being one of those great idealists who spends every weekend grouting out the fireplace in a terrace place in Paddington. You know, that kind of 60s revolutionary who's now worried about the capital gains tax. Don't go that way. The majority do and the majority will, but don't go that way. Because I give you breathing space doesn't mean it's because I don't believe what I'm preaching. It's because I want your decisions and commitments about life to be real and authentic. But if that's what you want, though, a life of ministry, then we want to help you. We always haven't been as helpful as we can because it's a hard life, it's a hard road, but the decisions are many and the pains are great and the dealings with your families, they're difficult. And girls, you're in for a particularly difficult time. Very hard for the girls because you've got to work out what you do about marriage and kids. For the fellas, it's simple, straightforward. You just got to look for a woman who's got the same ideals about ministry you have. And she comes with you as a great helper. But for the girls, that's a much trickier business. Tailoring your ministry in with the ministry of your husband. Or making the choice to be single for the sake of the gospel. That's a harder choice. And some of the fellows, of course, need to choose to be single for the sake of the gospel. I know a couple of fellows who are like that right here in this building tonight. It's their choice. They believe they can hack it. And being single has particular advantages in where you go and how you travel. For he who runs alone runs fastest. But the girls have a hard battle in those decisions. You all will, with family, with career, with money. And so we're keen to help over the next 5 or 10 years. 1976, Peter Blowes, Terry Blowes came to mid-year conference. It was our first. And decided to be missionaries. They've both gone on as in social work and finished. They both worked, Peter on our staff for a couple of years, Terry at in several different social worky kinds of jobs, at Dundas, and then as a matron in a girls' friendly society hostel over at Sydney Uni. Peter's gone through 4 years of Moore College and another honours degree, this time in Divinity. Now they're down in Melbourne at St Andrew's Hall doing 6 months of cross-cultural missionary preparation, and they'll be coming back 3 weeks' time, I think. And they'll be with us in Sydney, and we'll bring them out to the campus if we can to raise support before they head off to Argentina to conduct a ministry in a university in northwest Argentina. Small show, I gather it has something like 60,000 students. And a dozen or so Christians who have no pastor to help them along and work with them. Notice what I've said, though, in all that thing. 1976, they'll go in 1986. You don't think I'm talking about hop up now and the plane's leaving in 3 hours' time. I mean, a lot of decisions, a lot of heartache, a lot of difficulty. Going all those steps down the track. It's not always as long as Pete and Terry, Jenny Payne, I suppose, only took 6 years between the time of making that decision and getting on the mission field. Maybe not even six, maybe even shorter than that, about 4 years. Some it's quicker. Some it's even longer. But the first step, if you want our help in the matter, is to come and tell us that you want our help in the matter. That's got to be the first step. How about we close in praying, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for that word of yours by which you created the world and by which now you saved us, Jesus our Lord. Help us, Father, to live for him. Help us, Father, to proclaim him so that we may build with you and by your strength his bride, his church, his holy temple, his people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.